We are going to spend a little bit of time looking at a different aspect of Christ's character this morning. So when you sit down, either in the morning or the evening, or whenever it is that you meet with the Lord and you meet with Him and you're thinking about Christ, a lot of times we spend our time thinking about Christ and the cross and what He did for us on that cross and how He suffered in our place, incurring in Himself God's wrath that we deserve in ourselves. And that is, there's everything right, there's everything good about that. We want to make sure that we are men who never grow weary, never grow tired of doing that. We want to remember Christ as our Savior, as the Lamb who was sacrificed for us, who suffered for us. But just like anything else, when we know somebody, we want to know them for all of who they are. And we want to take a look this morning at an aspect of Christ's character that doesn't get thought about and doesn't get discussed very often. And that's Christ as the coming King and the conquering King. So if you have a Bible, turn to the end of your Bible, to Revelation 19. And we're going to take a look at some things that I think will help us think more consistently or maybe more completely about Christ when we meet with Him either in the morning or the evening or whenever else we do. And again, we never want to lose sight of Christ as the innocent Lamb who was sacrificed in our place. But we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. And these help us just have a comprehensive view of who Christ is. It's very important that we worship Christ as the coming conquering King, as well as the innocent Lamb who suffered on our behalf. And before I read this, we want to make sure that we understand that it's because Christ already suffered and purchased the world for Himself that He can actually come as the conquering King. So we're going to look at verses 11 to 16. John is writing, and he has been in the Spirit for a long time, and he is writing down what has been recorded to him from Jesus about the end times that will occur. And so John is dictating, he is writing what Jesus is telling him. And he's at the end of this, and there has been a story that has been building, and it has covered the end of this present age. It has covered a time of tribulation for Israel, and what is happening here is Christ is coming out of heaven. And he is at the end of that time of tribulation, and he is coming to take proper ownership of what he rightly owns, and that is earth himself. So, okay, let me read verses 11 to 16, and then we'll say a few words about it, and hopefully these things will really help us worship Christ more comprehensively. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is a different view of Christ than we think of when we think of Jesus on the cross. We see him as a conquering king. First, we see that he's riding a white horse. That points to his purity and his innocence and the sterling character that he has always demonstrated. We see that he's called Faithful and True because he's faithful to the mission that God gave him, which was to come to this earth and give his life in our place. And so we see some aspects of his character there. But then we see his eyes in verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. He has a discernment and he has a visibility in everything. There is nothing that clouds his view. There's nothing that gets in the way. He sees everything on this earth that he is coming to take control and rule over. He doesn't miss a thing. And on his head are many, many diadems. He has riches on his head, which indicates that he is the ruler. He is the supreme ruler over everything. So when we're praying in the morning and we're thinking of Jesus and who he is, we do want to remember the cross, but we want to remember that he is one who is coming and he has a right and he has the qualifications to rule on this earth. He's clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The blood there is his own blood. It's the blood that he used to purchase those, the saints that would believe in him, those that were chosen to believe in him. And his name is the Word of God. That speaks to how he spoke the world into existence as the second person of the Godhead. And so we want to be remembering Christ as the one who created all of the world. He has a right to rule over it because he created it. He's leading armies in verse 14. They're behind him. They're coming, and look at what they're clothed in. They're clothed in fine linen. They're coming to a battle called Armageddon, and they're wearing fine linen. The reason why they're only wearing fine linen is because death has been taken from them. They have resurrected bodies that are no longer subject to death. So when we follow our Master and our Lord, death will not be in the picture. There will be no fear. There will be nothing like that. That's the kind of Lord and Savior that we have. That's the kind of Master we have. But then in verse 15, it talks about what he will do. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike down the nations. Jesus will strike down the nations, and he will use his sword that's in his mouth to do that. And so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So there you see the rule. The rule is without question. It's unchallenged. It's undisputed. That is who Jesus is. He is one who will strike down with a sword that emits from his mouth, and he will rule with a rod of iron. So when we spend time alone with the Lord, we spend time speaking to Jesus, we want to again confess him and remember him as Lord and Master because of what he did on the cross. Not only that, though, but for what he will be doing. When we're speaking to him, we're speaking to one who will come and will establish his rule and his reign. Just a couple more things about what he will do. After he rules with a rod of iron, he will actually tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. He will be the mechanism by which God executes his wrath on this earth. Jesus will actually be the one who does that. That is a biblical, that is a clear picture of who Jesus is. And so when we spend time alone, we want to remember that as well. But he actually does execute the Father's wrath here on this earth to bring this age to a close. So I share that this morning because whenever we speak to Jesus, we want to speak to him comprehensively for who he really is. We want to make sure we never lose sight of the fact that he is our Savior and he suffered. And the only reason we can have fellowship with him is because he released us from our sin and the penalty of it. But we also want to remember what he is to do in the time to come. And if you ever want to get encouraged about the day that's in front of you, if you're ever concerned about whatever events are going to transpire in the day that's in front of you, just remember how all of this is going to end. It ends with the one who died for us coming to assert his authority over this world. And so that should be a thought, that should be a point of great encouragement for us as we spend time alone with Christ. So those are words I have for you guys this morning. I'm very grateful and thankful you're here. I hope that encourages you when you sit down alone with Christ and you meet with him. We make decisions every day. We make decisions on a lot of things. We make decisions on big things and small things. I had a conversation, two conversations today about big decisions like building houses, but we make small decisions as well. And we are inclined, because we're in a mixed condition, to use unbiblical methods when we go about making our decisions, unbiblical approaches to making our decisions. What we're going to hear today from John is God's design for how we should go about making decisions, God's design for how we should think about what his will is. So let's give our mind and our heart and our attention to John as he teaches us about understanding God's will. Okay?
Thanks, Scott. Oh, that was a good introduction. How's it going? Good. It's good to see you guys. You guys are the faithful who have persevered this long and built. Every year the number dwindles, and so I appreciate your faithfulness. It's good to see you. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I'm going to start with reading kind of an introductory verse before we actually get into this topic of biblical decision making. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. I'll read it, and then we'll begin with prayer. "Look carefully, then, how you walk. not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word this morning, Lord. We thank you for Grace Bible Church. We thank you for the leadership that is around us to shape us, to help us to be more like you, Lord. We ask for your help, Lord. We need your help even in this matter of decision making. We all make decisions every day. In fact, hundreds of decisions. Most of them very small, seemingly insignificant, but others very, very important decisions. Decisions that might turn one's life from one direction to another. We need to look carefully how we walk. We need to consider our steps. We need to be wise in our decision making. We need to, in fact, make the best use of our time, because these days are, in fact, evil days. We pray, Lord, for help in discerning your will. We pray for help in discerning what the scriptures say about making decisions. We ask for wisdom this morning. We ask for clarity from your word. We thank you for scripture and your presence within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Making the wrong decisions can result in long-term unwanted consequences. Making wrong decisions can lead to spiritual disaster. And making the right decision can result in long-term desirable benefits. Making the right decision can lead to spiritual blessing beyond our wildest imaginations. But decision-making doesn't just impact you. The decisions you make and how you go about making decisions impacts others around you. So your own heart is impacted by the decisions you make and how you go about decision-making. Your household is, in fact, impacted. Your ministry to others is impacted. And a man's qualification for deacon or elder may be impacted with your decisions. The decisions that you make and how you go about decision making. And your decision making even reveals how you think the Bible should be interpreted. Now I have here on the top D1 through 6, but I don't know if we ditched the sixth one. I think it's just D1 through 5. Yeah, sorry about that. All that to say that this pertains to all of our disciplines. It captures every one of our disciplines. And so that's why we have at the top D1 through 6, which should be just D1 through 5. We can attach this directly to each one of our disciplines that we're learning. Now, it feels as if we must know the Lord's will for whatever particular decision that lies before us in these evil days. At least that's the way so many Christians cast important decisions that lie before them. Whom should I marry? I must find the Lord's will for me in regard to whom I should marry. Should we send our daughter to this college or that university? We must discover the Lord's will for her in regards to where she goes to college. We've been trying so long to have a baby, but nothing's happened. We must find God's will. Should we wait? Should we adopt? What is the Lord's will for us? These scenarios and others like them are important. We don't want to make the wrong decisions. If only we knew God's will before we made these big decisions. Now this morning we want to start with a question. Is it God's will that you find His will in these decisions before you make the decision? Is it God's will that you find God's will in these decisions before you make the decision? If it is, we can be sure that Scripture will make that very clear to us, right? I would hope so. Scripture will be reliable and not lead us astray on this important matter. I trust you believe that. So, together, will you courageously hold your decision-making process with an open hand? Will you hold it before Scripture and allow Scripture to evaluate whether or not finding God's will before making a decision is a discerning thing to do or not? This morning, we're going to begin by investigating what Scripture itself actually says about God's will. And I would not be surprised if today's study raises some questions in our minds. Maybe stirs up some of our emotions. We've all made decisions and we're all on a certain path. And some of this might confront us a little bit in the way that we think about decisions and how we make decisions. So this morning, we're going to begin a process of evaluating or reevaluating how we make decisions. Now, you guys should know that most of this, none of this material is my own. None of it is, okay? So there's a book by John MacArthur that's a fabulous book. It's called Found God's Will. It's a short book. You could read it in a Sunday afternoon. I'm going to quote from him extensively. There's another handout that you can, I'm not going to say I'm going to quote from him. I'm just saying up front because I don't even know where the quotes are. There's so many. There's also a little handout by Joel James. You can Google it. It's called Biblical Decision Making. I'm also going to lean heavily on Joel James's material. So, and all that was all, and as well, Scott Maxwell has taught this a number of times, and I've taught it at some different summer camps and stuff. So, we're all kind of leaning on everybody else here. what time do we go to? Is it 9 or 9:30? 9:15. Great. Thank you. So let's look first at God's will in Scripture. God's will in Scripture. When we talk about the will of God, we are talking about God's desire, His plan, His wish, His preference, what He wants, even His divine decrees, His order, His commands. God has both a revealed will and an unrevealed will. So first we're going to look at God's revealed will. God's revealed will. God's revealed will comes to us in three categories. The first category is, the first subcategory is God's commands reveal His will. So these are direct commands from Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus here says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You guys, the rest of Scripture details what the Father's will is that we must do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Namely, to repent, to believe. Right? The gospel comes to us as a command. Matthew 4:17, "From this time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" So we know what God's will is in this sense. God commands that we repent. God commands us that we believe. God has not hidden or kept secret what the Father's will is in regards to salvation. And so we might say it this way. This verse says that it is God's revealed will that we be saved. That we be Christians. Probably not a surprise to us. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3? First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God." That's really helpful. "For this is the will of God." Okay, what is it, Lord? "Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." The idea in this verse is that we are to be pure, right? So the idea of sanctification here is purity. Purity. It is God's will that you be putting to death your sinful passions and living a life of increased moral purity. There's three things here that pertain to our sanctification: that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you control your body, verses 4 and 5, and that we treat others fairly, verse 6. We might summarize this and just say that it's God's will for us that we be sanctified. It's God's revealed will that we be sanctified.
Did you say those three things again? You just listed three.
Yep. So it is for this, notice the word "that." When you got the ESV?
Yes.
So chapter 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," number one, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." Number two, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Then he gives the negative. And then verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner. And then he gives the reason, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. So we are to be saved, we are to be sanctified. And then in the same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 16 and 18. I know we're parachuting into this. He's closing the letter here, but he says in verse 16, 17, and 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think grammatically, all three of these are connected to discerning what the will of God is, right? We are to rejoice. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to be giving thanks. Here, the New Testament provides clear revelation of God's will for us. I've tried to capture this and just to say that it's God's will that we are to be sincere. These describe a sincere person, right? A person who's rejoicing always, who's praying without ceasing, and who's always giving thanks. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's a command. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And here it is. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Submission to governing authorities is a poignant issue in our day. It's a very poignant issue. The Christian works to change the world within the law and in submission to those around him. The Christian is not a social revolutionary. We are not called to solve world hunger, the war on drugs, or even police brutality. We are called to proclaim the message that King Jesus will rule and reign in the hearts of those who repent and call on his name. We are called to proclaim a message that King Jesus will one day rule and reign on the earth and will himself set every evil right. This verse reminds us that it's God's will that we be in submission. And we might even draw circles of submission, right? I mean, certainly the governing authorities, but, maybe our parents, if we're younger, our employers, our elders, our pastors, the governing authorities, God's authority and rulership over us. We are called to be in submission. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, same book, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So the command here is to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the will of God. We are to arm ourselves in the thinking that it is God's will that we suffer. This means suffering is a part of God's plan. This is his revealed will for you and me. No matter how easy things are for us as Christians, we must arm ourselves with the thinking that suffering is a part of the Christian life. In fact, peace is an anomaly. In world history, this is an anomaly what we're experiencing. Our beliefs are not of this world, and this world's natural response is to attempt to close our mouths. You know, what Scott preached last Sunday is a scary thing for the world, you know? I mean, that's a dangerous thing to say. The world is against that. You know, that's the sermon, you know, if we're running for political office, that's the sermon that some, newscaster is going to pull up and it's going to go viral and condemn us. You know, that's the one. The world is against us and suffering will come. In fact, it's God's will that we suffer. So God's revealed will in the form of commands that come to us, it displays or tells us that we are to be saved, sanctified, sincere, submissive, and in fact, we are to be suffering. Now, the second subcategory of God's revealed will is what we call God's broad intentions for believers. His broad intentions for believers. Look at Romans chapter 12. Now, here we could probably go to a number of passages of Scripture. We're just going to go to one here and capture this idea. There's a lot that would fall under his broad intentions. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, well, let's read it from verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I urge you, therefore, meaning everything that I previously said, based on everything that I've previously said up to this point, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then we have this in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Romans 12, we are called to live by God's broader intentions in his revealed will for you, a non-conformed, transformed, renewed kind of living. This would be a broad intention that God desires for us. And this is revealed in his will. There's a third subcategory, and that's God's plan for human history. So now the scope broadens way out. We had those specific commands. We had God's broad intentions. And now we have God's major plan. You might even call this kind of a meta-narrative look, like God's overarching will that is revealed. What is God doing through human history? Galatians 1:4. Verse 3, this is in Paul's preface to the letter to the Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It was God's plan for human history that he would rescue certain sinners from their sins. For the next verse, Ephesians, God's plan for human history includes not only past events, like the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it also includes future events, like the return and reign of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. So it was God's will that he would send a son to purchase us, to save sinners. And then Ephesians 1. Let's start at verse 7. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that is Christ's grace, which he, that is God, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us what? The mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God's plan for not only human history, but even beyond that, for all of what he has made, is that everything be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ someday. This would include his return, the judgment of sinners, his millennial reign, etc. This is the larger scope of God's plan. Summary here. God's commands, remember that you be saved, sanctified, sincere, submissive, and suffering. His broad intentions and his biblically revealed plan for human history make up what we would call God's revealed will. God's revealed will, which is knowable. We've already learned a lot. The scriptures say a lot about what God wants for us, what God's desires are for us. But usually, when a Christian is trying to discern God's will for his life, he doesn't have these three things in mind. This is not what he's talking about. Instead, he's wondering about his decision that needs to be made in a specific life situation that Scripture, it appears, does not speak to. Should I go to a community college or should I go to university? Should I buy a house or should I buy a condo? And today, all I hear on the radio, should I invest in stocks or should I invest in gold? Right? It seems like all you hear. I can't make a decision. What does God's word say? What is God's will for me in these ways? So that leads us into a second form of God's will, and that is God's unrevealed will. You could call it God's secret will. God's secret or unrevealed will. Proverbs 16. I'll just read a couple of Proverbs here, and you guys will see this. Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. About verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You see the contrast? 20:24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs acknowledges in these places that God has an unrevealed will or plan for every person. Notice these Proverbs do not reveal what that specifically is. It doesn't say what it is. Nor does it give us any indication that it can be discovered before the decision is made. The book of Proverbs leaves God's unrevealed will unrevealed. It is mysterious. When you're seeking God's will for the decision before you, it is usually this unrevealed, mysterious will that you are after. We'd like to know how God will direct our steps and paths concerning the specifics in marriage, with our children, with the purchases we make, with our investments. But he doesn't reveal those things prior to them occurring. Here's the question that doesn't get asked by us enough. How does the Bible direct us to think about knowing the unrevealed will of God, especially in regards to decision making? Does the Bible ever tell us, teach us, guide us, direct us on how we can make his unrevealed will, how we can know, his unrevealed will in specific situations before we actually make the decision? Are we ever directed by Scripture that we can and must know God's unrevealed will for a specific situation before we make that decision? Are we ever directed, in fact, to find God's unrevealed will before we make a decision? Which passage says that? Where do we go to find that? You think that as popular as finding God's will is in decision making for Christians, that the principle must be found everywhere in the Bible. But here's the honest truth, guys. The practice or concept isn't found in the New Testament at all. It's not there. Believers in Jesus Christ never are directed by God through his word to find God's unrevealed will before they make a decision. If you carefully read through scripture references to God's unrevealed will, you'll find that concept, the concept of finding that unrevealed will, to be notably absent. Please understand, scripture indeed does assume that God does have a plan, that God does have a will for every specific event in every life. We've already seen that. We've seen that God has revealed much and he's given us much concerning his will. But those same scriptures also assume that his unrevealed will in those daily events in the lives of believers remain unknowable until after the fact. Now we can look at some examples here. Excuse me. I need more coffee. If anybody would be able to give us an example of discerning or finding the unrevealed or secret will of God, I would think that Paul would be a good place to start. You know, in all of the things that Paul did, surely he must give us some kind of insight, some evidence of finding the unrevealed will of God. Look at Romans 15. So here we're in the book of Romans. Scott's preaching to the book of Romans. You remember Scott's explanation of the purpose of Romans and how really Scott did a great job in kind of casting the shadow over this book of the idea of it being a missionary support letter. You know, we just don't think of Romans that way. We think of Romans as this kind of doctrinal treatise. You know, we go there and we want to know all the rich details of theology and doctrine, and we're going to mine the truths there. But the truth is, it's a very practical letter, right? Paul's sending this letter because he wants to get to Spain. And the only way that he can get to Spain is if when he gets to Rome, there's a solid group of a body of believers there that can, you know, basically become a trampoline or some kind of springboard for him that can push him and press him all the way to Spain. So he can go to the edge of the earth and proclaim the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And so it's as if he's, you know, he's sending this letter out to strengthen them and to firm them up and make sure that they're exactly what he hopes they are so he can press all the way into Spain. You'd think that Paul would know, man, I'm going to get to Spain and I know God's unrevealed will and I can get there, right? Maybe there's some evidence of that in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, let's start at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, so he's closing the letter. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Look at this, verse 32. So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. There's a mystery there, isn't there? Is Paul sure that he's going to make it? No. He is planning all of this. He's sending this letter. And here he is, you know, direct revelation from God. And he's saying, if God wills, I'll get to you. I mean, that's fascinating. And this is kind of a bookend. There's another bookend too. Look at Romans chapter 1. The same idea is here in Romans chapter 1. I mean, you can... imagine how this would inform Paul's prayer life as he sought to fulfill God's will, but not knowing if God's will included him going to Rome. Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, I love how he uses that word, somehow, by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you. Paul didn't know if he was going to make it. Paul, you know, we're going to look at unbiblical ways of decision making. Paul didn't employ any unbiblical method of decision making. He was crying out to God that somehow he would get there. Do you remember how he got there from the book of Acts? It was a shipwreck. He finally got to Rome in a shipwreck. He did get there. Praise the Lord. But there's no evidence here of Paul knowing what God's unrevealed will was. Let's look at another example. Do you have Acts 18 in your notes? No, you don't. Okay, so I'm going to insert, because 3 pages wasn't enough, right? I'm going to insert more. Acts 18, 20 and 21. More evidence from Paul. So Acts 18, this is the very end of his second missionary journey before he begins his third missionary journey. Same kind of idea here, okay? But here we're talking about Ephesus, him returning to Ephesus. So not making it to Rome, but returning to Ephesus. Chapter 18, verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, this is in Antioch. When they asked him to stay for a long period, he declined. But in taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. I will return to you if God wills. It wasn't clear to Paul whether or not he was going to return. What about 1 Corinthians 4? So just put in your notes, put Acts 18, 20 through 21 slash 1 Corinthians 4, 18 through 19, just because I'm making the same point here. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. So this is the letter to the Corinthians, and Paul didn't know if he's going to make it back to them. So notice what he says here, verse 17. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon. What does he say?
If the Lord wills.
And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And he goes on. So anyway, you know, what's the point? The point is that Paul considered these desires and future intentions to be unknowable. He didn't know if he was going to make it to these places. Interesting, Paul did actually return to Ephesus and Corinth. And he indeed made his way to Rome. But he never spoke of these decisions in terms of finding God's unrevealed will. Perhaps this surprises you, but there's no indication from the Apostle Paul that it is God's will that you know God's unrevealed will for your life before something actually happens or before it happens. So moving on from Paul, what about the book of James? Does the letter of James say anything about this? What about James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15? This is helpful advice. Helpful advice here. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Oh, really? Yeah, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist or a vapor, right, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, what? The Lord wills. We will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James and the rest of Scripture doesn't even come close to speaking about future decisions like we often hear most Christians speaking about them today. It just doesn't. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Fascinating stuff happening here in Deuteronomy. You know, Moses is the second law. He's giving the Israelites again the law. He's going to Deuteronomy. If you read through the Pentateuch, when you get to Deuteronomy, you kind of feel like, oh, this is just kind of a summary of everything I just read in the past four books of the Bible. You know, he's recounting everything Moses is recounting everything. You might even say he's sermonizing it. He's proclaiming and teaching to the Israelites what had already been proclaimed from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. He's redoing it. And so at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as the Israelites are standing at the Jordan and Moses is standing at Mount Nebo, and because he struck the rock twice, he can't go into the Promised Land. He's got, you know, the Israelites on two sides of the mountain, and they're crying out and proclaiming to one another back and forth the blessings and curses that will come to them whether they follow God's commands and follow the Mosaic law or not. And if they believe from their heart, they'll have blessing. He's doing all of this, and interestingly, in chapter 29, what he does is he accounts what will happen. He recounts what will happen if the Israelites don't in fact obey. And so it comes to the Israelites in a shocking way, so to speak. And Moses has in fact already said that God hasn't given them a heart to obey. There's just a lot of questions here. If you know, the studious Israelite who's reading this and listening is going, we're supposed to go into this land, but you've told us that you haven't given us a heart to believe. What is all that about? And so he kind of hypothesizes, so to speak, that if you get into the land and you don't obey, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to crush you, essentially, is what he says, right? And then everybody outside, all the nations outside, they're going to stand out and they're going to look at Israel and say, who is that God? Who's their God? Who's this Yahweh, right? They're going to be ashamed. They'll be dispersed around among the nations. That's Deuteronomy 29. Interestingly, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, notice what it says. And when all these things come upon you, that's like what? Back up, Moses. You mean this is actually, we're going to get crushed? We're going to be dispersed? You mean we're going to go into the land and then we're going to be spread out among the nations? That's really going to happen? Yeah, that's actually going to happen. We see that happened. We live on this side of that. Okay? But what's interesting about all of that is that was Israel called to search out God's unrevealed will and find out how was all that going to transpire? How was that going to happen? Is that what God called them to? Deuteronomy 29:29 answers that question. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know what Moses is saying? You guys got a lot here. You got a lot here. I've given you the whole law. All of these things that have been commanded these are the revealed things that you need to follow and you need to do. Don't worry about this thing. Don't worry about God's unrevealed will. I've given you the commandments. You follow those. That's what God's calling Israel to do, and that's what God's calling us to do.
So you're saying take action anyway? Is it basically what they're saying? Right?
Yeah. I mean, the Shema. You know, I mean, train up your children. You know, teach them when you go by the wayside, or when you go by by the way, and when you put the instructions on the doorpost, write them on the frontals of your head. You know, follow all those commands. Live for God. The charge is that you follow God's commands. You don't have to worry about what God's secret plan is. God has something far in the future that He's going to do by crushing Israel. It's a part of His mystery that He's going to open up opportunities for the Gentiles to come to believe. God has a huge plan that is so much bigger than this. And God, in fact, will fulfill His promises to Israel, and they will return to the land. But all those mysterious things, Israel's not called to worry about. All Israel's called to worry about is what God has revealed to them. And so it is with us. We have been given enough. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to search out God's unrevealed will. The secret things, they belong to the Lord. And it goes without saying that this is a verse that pertains to Israel, first. So we have to start there, and we have to, that's why I kind of labored at going through the context a little bit so you understand why this is here and what it's saying. We kind of fly this verse as a banner sometimes over everything we do. The secret things belong to the Lord. That's not entirely wrong. There's a principle there. But you got to keep it in the first context. You have to understand what it means first here before we do that. Okay, where am I? When Christians today try to find God's will before making a decision, what are they looking for? They're looking for the secret things. The things that God says belong to Him alone. Let's close out this first point then. Do you want to go about decision making the right way? I assume you do. I do. Then don't look for what God says you can't know before it happens. Nowhere in Scripture do we find any instruction or good example of how to find God's unrevealed will for a future event or situation, or before making a big decision. Some in this discussion, it's always like the one event is always thrown out. What about Gideon? Right? What about Gideon? What about Gideon's action? You remember Gideon, who he wanted to discern what God promised Gideon that he was going to destroy his enemies, and Gideon says, "Well, give me a sign," right? And so there's this whole idea of putting out the fleece, and he lays out the fleece, and if there's dew on it or not dew on it, it's going to inform him about God's unrevealed will. Is that a good example for us to follow? Are we supposed to do that? Is every account in the Bible and every description of an event an actual prescriptive thing that we're to follow? No, right? No. What is the banner of the book of Judges? Right. Go ahead.
Everybody did what was right in their own mind.
Yeah, I think that should inform us about how we think about these judges. I don't think we should be running to Samson or Gideon or Jephthah and think, man, I'm not saying that God didn't use them. And some of these men are men of faith, yes. But did everything they do, is everything they did, you know, because he was a man of faith, does that mean everything he does is something that we should do? What about David? You know? I mean, what about Noah? What about Abraham? I mean, isn't that the point? You know, find somebody that we can follow perfectly. There's not anybody. Right? That's why as Scripture is progressing and we get, you know, from Adam to his son Cain, you know, to Abraham, you know, Moses, all these people, you know, there's a charge against them. Nobody fulfills the seed promise until who comes? Jesus comes. And so, although there are some great things that these men do, we're not holding up everything they do as thou shalt do likewise. And Gideon is an example of that. And there is it doesn't happen in our circles so much, but there is a kind of there's a category of thinking in kind of Christendom that's, you know, I was laying out a fleece. You know, maybe you've heard that kind of language. You know, you what? You know, no, that's not wise. That was not good. You know, why do you think why do you think when Gideon says that, right, he says, don't crush me, Lord. Let me ask again, you know, don't crush me. I mean, that's what he's saying, because he knows what he's doing is testing the Lord. But God is gracious and God doesn't crush him, but God actually gives him a sign. God does that. That's our God. You know, praise God that that's our God, because if it wasn't, we would be crushed constantly because we're always messing it up. You know, that's just who our God is. We dare not tread on that, though. The Apostle Paul and James both believed God's plan for tomorrow was unknowable. It's unknowable. So obviously, God's word supplies no special technique for discovering God's unrevealed will in advance. So if Scripture is absolutely silent in trying to find God's unrevealed will before making a decision, where do we get the idea to do such a thing? Where does this idea come from? I don't know, and I can't trace it here, but I think we basically just made it up. We just made up this idea that we can find God's unrevealed will, you know, before making a decision. We made it up. It comes from us. The whole idea of trying to discover God's unrevealed will for future specific daily events in our lives is unbiblical thinking. It's man-centered thinking. To say it another way, if you think you must know God's unrevealed will first before you make a decision, that will only lead you to unbiblical methods of decision making. Because it's not biblical to search this out. It's not biblical to know this. So any method we employ is an unbiblical method. And so that's what we want to address next. We want to look at man-centered attempts to find God's will in decision making. Man-centered attempts. Excuse me. All right. We've got a long way to go. Number one, the purely pragmatic approach. The purely pragmatic approach. I have a half hour. Okay. The purely pragmatic approach. Purely. No other influence allowed to impact the decision-making process. So notice the key word there is purely. It's purely pragmatic. This is the rational approach. A list of pros and cons are made. The pragmatist weighs all the options before making the decision. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but the purely pragmatic person employs only, you know, logic, rational. He excludes what the Word of God says about the decision. Right? He researches interest rates, prices, styles, all the details, right? Different models, pros and cons. He weighs it all. But it never crosses his mind to research what the Bible actually says about that issue. Right? If you're buying a car, for example, you might do all the research. You might check all the prices, right? You might look into it fully, but you never consider what the Bible actually says about debt. You might overlook that entirely, right? You'll end up making your decision as if God doesn't exist. What about a husband and wife who are considering whether or not a mother or a wife might return to the workforce or might get a job? You know, not saying that that's bad in every situation, but the pragmatist just looks at the budget. That's all he does. He just looks at the budget and says, we need money. We need help. You need to get a job. The purely pragmatic person never considers what does the Bible actually say about that? What instruction is given? How does this impact our home? You know? What about the, you know, does that person put the time away against time away from the kids? This person doesn't consider what the Bible actually says. What the Bible says about the ordering of the family in this example is not given a platform to speak into the decision. This person is essentially a practical atheist. A practical atheist. Have you ever tried to talk to a person who employs the purely pragmatic approach to decision making? Right? How can you argue with the research? Right? That's always their response. How can you argue with the research? The data. It all adds up. This is the right thing to do. This is a method of discerning. This is a method method of discerning God's unrevealed will that is centered within them. And you are not there within them, and therefore you cannot speak into it. The decision is not centered in Scripture. It's outside of them, and it's outside of you. This method is often employed, like so many of these others, to dodge legitimate criticism. It is. And we're going to see that over and over again. Number two, the lucky dip approach to Scripture. The lucky dip approach to Scripture. This person dips into his Bible randomly until he finds a verse or phrase which spurs him to make one choice or another. The example that's always used here is, should I move out of state? Maybe you're thinking about moving out of state, right? And so in the next morning, you open up your Bible and your Bible reading plan, and you're in Genesis 12:1. And you read, "Go forth from your land." Right? And so you immediately apply it to yourself, and God's word has spoke. I prayed. Go forth from your land. We got to move out of state, right? Or, you know, maybe the question was, do I move away and go to a different college out of state? Yes, God says it right there. Go forth from your land. The problem here is that your hermeneutics are way off, right? You haven't even considered who is that speaking to. Genesis 12, right? Abram. Right? That is a narrative passage that's addressing Abraham, calling him from the land of Ur to come to the land of promise. That's what that's about. It's nothing to do with you. And now your, you know, interpretation of Scripture is some secret interpretation that only you know and you've found. That's not how we read our Bible. That you is not Abram. It's not you. Have you ever tried to talk to this or question this type of decision maker? How can you question that God led me to that verse? I prayed and I opened my Bible the next day and there it was. Again, it's centered in the believer. It's not outside of them, it's within them. It's their own interpretation. And it goes everything against what we know and believe about a plain reading of Scripture. It's a secret kind of mystical interpretation. Difficult to challenge this person. When you start, ignoring the context of Scripture, you know, arbitrarily, you know, taking kind of these kind of interpretations, there's no end to where this might lead you. Beware of this kind of interpretation. And again, this method allows you to dodge legitimate criticism. If I come to you and I address your decision, there's nothing I can say. I can't criticize you because you opened your Bible and you read it. You know, hopefully you'll hear me when we talk about hermeneutics. Number three. So you have the purely pragmatic approach, the lucky dip approach in Scripture, and the prophecy approach. Now there's an extreme form and a less extreme form. The extreme form here is actually believing that somebody is a prophet and going to them. I don't think we have a lot of that here. I hope not. I don't know, Rem, do we? No? You haven't seen a lot of that? No. I hope not. You know, modern day prophets. The more popular form of this decision making technique is God told me to. Now that we see, we hear that. We do hear that. God told me to, you know, do this. Oh, he did. Did he? You know, I don't know about that. I'm probably going to have to skip some of this, jump through it. But, Deuteronomy 18, write down Deuteronomy chapter 18. You know, there's something to be said about how God defines prophecy. And so the point that I want to make here is that we don't get to decide what a prophet is and how that works and how God speaks to people. We don't get to decide that. God decides that. Scripture informs us how God speaks to people. Okay, God does. He uses prophets. And the Bible talks about that. And it also talks about if a prophet is wrong, he's a liar and a fraud. And you shouldn't listen to him. And Deuteronomy 13, you can write that down. That one says it even stronger. If a prophet makes a prophecy and it's wrong, what are you supposed to do?
Kill him.
Kill him, right? You're supposed to stone him. I mean, it's extreme, but that's how valuable God's word is. That's communicating something to us. So we need to be very careful about saying, God told me, God spoke to me. We don't want to do that. Have you ever tried to question this type of decision maker? God said to me, this is very much like the lucky dip approach. This method of making decisions gives the appearance of putting God at the center of the decision-making process, but actually, the one who is at the center of the decision-making process is self. It's you. You're at the center of it, not God. The decision is centered within the believer, and his subjective experience is nearly impossible to question. You know, I have talked to people who have said this, and I've tried to, you know, gently confront them with this idea, and it's very difficult. It's a subjective reality that's within them that I can't speak into it. It's centered within them. It's not centered objectively outside of them. Now, I do think that most people who employ this method really like the idea of God speaking directly into their situation. And who wouldn't? I mean, I want that. But I just don't get to decide how God communicates. I can't decide how you communicate with me, let alone God, right? I mean, I have no control over that. It is a way for them to try to communicate that they want God at the center of their decision. And so there's part of it that's good. We want God to be at the center of our decision. It's just an unbiblical method, and we ought not to employ it. Purely pragmatic approach, the lucky dip approach, the prophecy approach, and we have the peaceful approach. This, I think, is probably the most common unbiblical method of decision making, right? I just had a piece about it. Sorry, I know this might sting a little bit, but that's what we do, right? And I'm arguing here that this is not a biblical method of making a decision. We had a piece about it, or we didn't have a piece about it. This method assumes that God communicates his unrevealed will through a sense of inner calm or tranquility. So I don't know what God's unrevealed will is. Maybe I'll pray. Maybe I'll, I don't know, fast, whatever. And then all of a sudden, I have this inner calm or tranquility, or maybe like an impression. You know, that's a kind of a word that they use too, impression. I don't know what that is, but I never had that. But that's the kind of language that we hear under this peaceful approach. Where is that taught in Scripture? The problem, of course, is that inner peace may have nothing to do with the decision being a good decision. It might have nothing to do with that. The greatest example of this is Jesus in the garden. I mean, I think this example screams to us. Did Jesus have a peace about going to the cross? Do you think that going to a cross was a good decision? Yeah, he was obeying the will of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Right? But was there any peace about that? No, there was no peace about that. Jesus himself gives us this great example. Inner peace, tranquility, impression, whatever that is never a good basis or foundation for seeking out or understanding the unrevealed will of God and making decisions. It's just not. How about Paul? You know, did Paul have a peace when he was being stoned? You know, when he was shipwrecked? When he was dragged out, when from city to city he went and was persecuted? Did he have peace about that? I don't think so. Have you ever tried to question this type of decision maker? This, too, is a decision making process that is centered in man and not in God. Though it claims God gave the peace, how can the giving of peace be doubted by anyone outside that person? It's so difficult to talk to this person. I had a piece about it. I knew that was the right house. We just walked in and, oh, I love this place, right? I had a piece. We've been praying about this. I mean, how can you confront that person? You can't. You can't even touch it. There's nothing I can say in that situation. Right? That's why they want you to get in the car and drive it. Right? Man, this is nice. Right? And they always put you in the one with everything, right? It's got the sunroof. It's got the leather seats. It's got everything in it. Because anything else is going to be like, I don't like this. I want the one with the leather seats. Anyway. And I'm not saying that God doesn't give us a peace. God does give us peace. What we're talking about here, Philippians chapter 4 talks about the peace of God as you pray. So there is peace, but we're talking about peace here as a basis or foundation for decision making. That's what we're talking about. You know, as you cry out to God, God will give you peace. He will. You know, as you trust the Lord, you know, anxieties will fall away. And you'll have confidence in who God is. But we don't use that as a basis to make decisions. There's a difference there. Do you see the difference? There's a distinction there. Okay, number 5. The opened or closed door approach. If you've ever used this method, you've probably been heard saying something like, God opened all the doors for me to get this new job. He just opened the door, right? This is a good one too. It must be His will. It must be His will because the door was open. What you're really saying is something like this. If the circumstances make it easy for me to do something, then the decision to do it must be the right decision. The door was open. It was easy. So it must be God's will in my life. That's what you're saying when you employ this method. Now, to be clear, we're talking about claiming an open door before the decision is made. You know, I could say the door was open for me to come to Grace Bible Church and be on staff here. You know, God did open a door, but I'm looking that direction. I can see that in God's providence and God's will that it actually happened. But as far as making a decision, you know, I want to be very careful that I don't say, you know, oh, there's another job out there. Oh, the door's open. You know, the door's open. You know, opportunity is never the basis to determine God's will. It's never the basis because opportunities are going to be everywhere. And if you always look, oh, there's opportunity there, opportunity, it must be God's will. You can't make decisions based on that, right? You're going to be looking over the fence your whole life. You're going to be looking over the fence your whole life doing that because there's going to be opportunities everywhere. You guys follow me? Interpreting the will of God through open doors is completely arbitrary. What it is that is actually determining if something is an open or closed door? What is it that determines that? It is your state of mind, your ability to think biblically about the matter before you or not. That's what we're called to do. I'm going to skip my illustration. Have you ever tried to question this type of decision maker? This is a decision making process that is, again, centered within the decider and his interpretation of events, not one that is centered on His word. You see a theme here? Right? I'm stressing the point that all of these are centered right here. Right? They're inside. None of this process is objective. It's all subjective. And I haven't said it, but what have we learned about our heart? Right? Should we trust our heart? No. No, we shouldn't. You know, what about our thinking? Should we trust our thinking? Probably not. We should be probably a skeptic. We should have some skepticism about how we think. And so whatever we conjure up is the right idea, and whatever our emotions communicate, and it just feels like this is the right decision, we need to pause. You know, as Scott always says, full stop. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And we're gonna go through that. But let's look at one more unbiblical method. A sign-seeking approach. The sign-seeking approach. I get this at the door for walk-ins. I can't tell you guys how many walk-ins I've had at the door who have made it to our door because of a sign. All the time. The God leads all kinds of people here through signs. It happens all the time. This is the one that the person that looks for special events or coincidence before making a decision. You know, I don't know, serendipity, something like that, you know, some kind of weird thing that happens that leads them to our church or to make the decision. You know, I talked to a woman out here not too long ago who she numbers, you know, when she sees three numbers lined up, she knows that it's God's will for her to be there. So it happened to be that there was a person parked in the car with a license plate that had 111 in their license plate. She knew she had to come to our door. I was happy to greet her.
What if it was 666?
That's not good, yeah. Yeah. I want to change my license plate. But, you know, this kind of thing, or street names, right? These kind of things happen all the time. Certain times on a clock, I've heard people. You know, when a certain thing on a clock comes, you know, I don't know, this is something, you know, I have to pray for this person or whatever. Like, God's giving a sign through that. God's communicating through signs. This is some kind of secret communication. Where is that taught in Scripture? Again, it's completely arbitrary. You've made it up. We all interpret these signs in the way that we want to at that time. And there's no way to determine objectively if any event really was a sign from God or not. It's all very irrational and whimsical. The method cannot be found or encouraged anywhere in Scripture. What has God actually said about people who crave a sign? Can you guys think of some verses? Right, Mark? Right? What? Right? Judgment is against these people. You crave a sign. You know? You know how to interpret the weather, but there's a sign right before you. It's the sign of Jonah. Yeah, I mean, Jesus brings down condemnation for those who look for a sign. We want to take that to heart. Again, have you ever tried to question this person? They would be shocked that you would question them. It's very internal. It's difficult to discern. It's also very convenient when you just want the criticism to go over. I have this sign. You've built this kind of paradigm for determining God's will. And it's easy. And your heart, your sinful heart, and your, you know, the deceptiveness that's inside of you is just motivating all of those. And the person who questions, they look like the unspiritual one. I'm the spiritual one. Because I've got, you know, the sign. Observations and conclusions. Before we actually get to biblical decision making in the last 5 minutes. Trust me, guys, it's easy. You already know how to make biblical decisions. I only need to run through a couple things and remind you of what you already know. Right? It takes more time to you know, file through all the bad water and, you know, figure out what we're doing wrong. That takes more time than actually to go to the simple instructions from Scripture and follow what God says. So we can do it in 5 minutes. Observations and conclusions here. Again, not one of these methods is taught, explained, or modeled positively or sanctioned by the Bible for discovering God's unrevealed will. Why? Like the question that we started with. Because God does not desire for us to find his unrevealed will before we make a decision. So that makes every one of these methods an unbiblical method for decision making. Every single one of these methods is centered in the decision maker and left to the arbitrary feelings or internal interpretation of events. That means every single one of these methods cannot be objectively measured by the truth found in Scripture. And every one of these methods for discerning God's unrevealed will at some point becomes a trump card. And that's the danger of it. Every one of those methods, when we go to that person, they pull out the trump card and there's nothing we can do to talk to them about it. We cannot bring God's word. We cannot bring counsel because they've already made it up in their mind. It's clear to them. Whether it's the pragmatic approach, whether it's the lucky dip approach and they found it in Scripture, whether it's the prophecy approach, whether if it's a sign approach, whatever it is, the door was open. No matter what it is, those are all just trump cards. You know, they trump whatever we bring and we can't speak into the situation. How should we think about this? What do we do as we begin? Let's start by extracting decision-making from the whole idea of trying to find God's will. Okay? Start by extracting decision-making from the whole idea of trying to find God's will. Trying to find God's unrevealed will is not something demonstrated positively, illustrated, nor taught in Scripture. Let's keep that unbiblical notion out of our decision-making process. We are not called to discern or know God's unrevealed will. We're just not. So how then do we make decisions? What are we called to do? 5 minutes. Decision making informed by Scripture. The key to decision making isn't finding the unfindable. And I'm going to give you guys a 7-step process. You like that, Andy?
Sounds up to a better you.
That's right, man. So this is all about a better you. For the glory of God. Okay. Yep, that's right. You can have your best life now if you do this. But remember that it's God's will that you suffer. So keep that in mind. Number one, in God's strength, we've already talked about this. This is easy. We've already covered it. Be obedient to God's revealed will. That's where this starts. Remember, if you're not saved, you know, repent, believe. That you can't even go anywhere until you do that. Be saved, sanctified, sincere in your faith, suffering, submissive. That's where we have to start. Before we make any decision, we have to assess that in our life. And those are good. They're all, you know, it's very homiletical, right? It's alliterated. It's easy to remember. You can put those categories in your head and you can think, man, I'm getting ready to make a big decision. Let me just run through these. Let me just run through this. And then Romans chapter 12. Am I being conformed, you know, to this world or not? You know, am I being transformed by the renewing of my mind? Where am I at with this? You know, God's broader intentions. Be obedient to God's word. And remember, and what we're going to see as in distinction from the unbiblical methods, all of these are not centered here, right? All of these are going to be centered where? They're going to be centered outside of us, in God's word, or even others. So, as we'll see. In God's strength, be obedient to God's revealed will. Notice the commands are outside of you. Number two, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. And again, this wisdom is not from here. It's outside of us. It needs to be put in our mind. Difficult decisions begin with prayer. We must ask for God's wisdom right from the start. We got to look at some Proverbs just real quickly. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. How do we commit our works to the Lord? We pray. He will establish our plans. Oftentimes, He directs our steps down a different path than we planned. That's how God does things, right? Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way, but what? The Lord establishes his steps. It's right for you to plan, but you have to know that there's a mystery, and God will direct us, and we have to trust that. That's real. And we're not praying for an open door, so don't pray for the unbiblical method. Don't do that, right? We're not praying, oh Lord, open the door, you know? I mean, if there's a right way you might say that, but as proof for the decision, we don't pray that. Because an open door isn't the basis for decision making, because there's open doors everywhere, you know? We don't pray for a sign. We don't pray for a word from the Lord. We're praying for God's wisdom. How do we do that? We go back to God's word. We have a daily intake of God's word. So be obedient to God's revealed will. Pray for wisdom. Number three, gather information and counsel. I mean, the Bible, the book of Proverbs has verse after verse after verse in regard to getting counsel, gaining advice from others. It's all over. Proverbs 14:15. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Right? Gather information. 21:5. Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Proverbs 15:22. This is more to do with counseling than those ones did. 15:22, I believe. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Write down Proverbs 12:15. The reason we need counsel is that we are not omniscient. We have a limited understanding. We have limited experiences. The body causes the growth of the body. Haven't you guys heard Scott D. say that? How many times, right? The body causes the growth of the body. We need each other. We have limited understanding and experiences. We need to seek out counsel, you know? And you need to be careful how you do that, though. There's so much to say, you know. Don't go after the person who you know is going to just give you what you want to hear. You know, we do that. Or don't go to the person who knows nothing about you. You know, you want counsel from me? I don't know anything about you. I can't speak into your life. I can give you some principles, but go to the people who know you and that who have demonstrated that they make biblical decisions. Go to those people. Be obedient to God's revealed will. Pray for wisdom. Gather information and counsel. We've already basically said this, but I just put it in. Number four, be patient. Just be slow about making a decision. Write down Proverbs 19:2. Write down Proverbs 25:8. Right? I have an attorney friend who, anytime a complaint is made against someone and he receives a call to write a letter, draft a letter, and send it out to, you know, whoever the complaint is against, he has a policy in his law firm that they wait 24 hours. Why?
Emotions.
In almost every single case, there's a return call that says, can we soften that a little bit? Be patient. Be slow. Take your time. Things happen with time, and you know, your heart is in a different place. Things change. Just be slow about it. Don't jump into the decision. What about number five? So here we go. Does the Bible speak directly to my decision? Does the Bible speak directly to my decision? The Bible speaks to us about, I would argue, everything in life, either directly or indirectly. What do we mean by, does the Bible speak directly to our decision? Well, should we tell a lie? No, the Bible says do not lie. You know, it speaks directly to that decision. If we have an employer that wants us to cheat, you know, we know Scripture is clear about those kind of things. We can't do that. What about, you know, the young man who has a girlfriend and she's gorgeous and she's so smart and she's got a great family. She's just amazing. She's not a Christian. The Bible is clear about that, right? You can't be unequally yoked. We marry in the Lord. That's it. So you can't marry that person, right? And the Bible is even clear about, you know, not getting near, you know, those kind of things. It's just, we want to stay away from that. What about paying your taxes? Does the Bible say you have to pay your taxes? It does. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? We have to pay our taxes. The Bible's clear about these things. If God has spoken directly to an issue in His Word, then there is no decision, essentially. Just do what God said. God has made it clear. You might not like it, but that's what God said. You must do it. Okay, how does the Bible speak indirectly to my decision? How does my Bible speak? I'm over time. I'm sorry, Scott. How does the Bible speak indirectly to my decision? For example, I'll just give you an example to illustrate this. A young man is debating whether to spend the night at his girlfriend's apartment. He knows that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, like we said, says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So he has the idea, all right, well, then I'll sleep on her couch. He's abstaining from sexual immorality. Right? Don't fornicate. The only thing God has said about sexual sin. Is that the only thing? No. God has actually said more about this topic. For example, Romans 13:14 would certainly apply. In a context of sexual purity, Paul wrote, "Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." Is sleeping on the couch a provision for flesh? I think so. I would argue that it is. Proverbs warns, "Do not go near the door of the house of an adulterer. Do not go near the house of sexual temptation," Proverbs 5:8. You can't do that. That's an example of an indirect way that the Bible speaks to that. It doesn't explicitly say, thou shalt not sleep on your girlfriend's couch, but it says it in a lot of other ways. Okay? And we're lacking in this area. That's why, this is one of the reasons why we have to know our Bibles so well. We have to know how to put these things together. You know, in the parenting conference, I argued, for some things about how we deal with evangelism with our children. And I use this indirect method. By using what Paul says about, you know, when I was a child, I had the thinking of a child, right? That verse has nothing to do with evangelism of children, but it does say something about how we think about the way a child thinks. We want to be skeptical about a child that's a four-year-old that says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Oh, you are? Excellent, let's baptize you. Well, wait a second. You know, a child is a way of thinking that we need to pause a little bit. So anyway, that would be an indirect method. Okay, so what do we do to make decisions? Let's run through this again. I didn't write it at the top of my paper. Be obedient to God's revealed will, right? Pray for wisdom. Gather information and counsel. Be patient. Slow down. Does the Bible speak directly to the situation? Does the Bible speak indirectly to the situation? You've covered all that ground and you still have a desire. In fact, maybe there's two choices before you. This job or that job. This college or that college. Move or not move. And you've done all of this. What should you do? Follow your desires. Make a decision. Do it. Step into it and make the decision. Do what you want to do. But only after you've done all of this. It's not a license for sin. It's just a way to check. Once you've done all of those things, if you still have those desires, and sometimes that's the way life is. Sometimes there's no clear way. Judas was gone. We needed another disciple. Who are we going to pick? I don't know. These guys are both qualified. Okay, well, let's throw the dice. I mean, I don't know. That's kind of what life is sometimes. You just make the decision, you need to go with it. I'm not saying roll the dice, but, you know. It's an example of all things being equal. You know, Matthias was the man. Humbly follow your desires and decide. Can I just read one passage of scripture and I'll let you guys go? Proverbs 3, verse 6. What if decisions go bad? And they do, guys. They go bad. We make decisions and they go awry. This is the counsel from God's word. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Father God, we thank You for this time in Your word. I pray for these men. Strengthen them and help them to make biblical decisions. I thank You for the time that they've given this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.